But I want to ask you a question this morning. What is God's call on your life? What's God's call in the life of every believer? And I want to suggest there's probably four or five things we could identify. And first of all is the call to salvation. It's the call to trust the finished work of Christ on the cross as being adequate to satisfy the demands of God for holiness. That what Christ did on the cross is adequate. It covers our sin. It removes the wrath and curse of God from us by His grace. We're called to salvation. We're called to respond and to trust that this was enough. All right? The second call, there's also a call that goes with that. It's the call to holiness. It's the call to radiate God in everything we do. It's the call to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of salvation, to live a life that mirrors what God has done in our hearts. There's a third call, and it's the call to ministry. And this is the call to use our gifts and our abilities to build up and to encourage one another, to serve one another within the church family so that we continue to grow to be more and more and more like Jesus Christ Himself in our character. So we have a call to salvation, a call to holiness, a call to ministry. There's also a call to mission. God has asked all of us to declare the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His glorious light. This is not just the task for some weird super saint kind of people who love shabby clothes and live in weird places. This is the call upon every one of us. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Why? That we might proclaim His excellencies. That's the task of our life. That's our mission, whether it's here in this community or somewhere else in the world. And I want to suggest as well there's a call to eternity, and that's to live and serve forever and ever and ever, and then some more after that, in God's glorious, wonderful, joyful presence. And these are some of the things that are part of our lives. Along with that, those theological calls, there are those specific things that God might ask us to be involved in or to be a part of. These are activities or relationships or projects or goals that God lays on our hearts. And these are the things that become some of the musts, the things we feel we must be a part of, we must do. And these are things that often define us as well as push us forward, want us to keep us going. And for Paul, it was ultimately preaching and teaching, and in particular, carrying the message from where he was, where he began in Damascus as a new believer, all the way to Rome. And the reason Rome was so significant is that Rome represented this very center of the world. And in the day of Paul's ministry, Caesar was Lord. He was the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and Paul's desire was to see the gospel go right to Rome, right to Caesar's court, where he could firmly declare to Caesar, Jesus Christ is Lord and you're not. Now, you have to be very careful how you say that in front of Caesar, because that could cost you something very big. But that's what drove Paul on. That's what pushed him through the whole story of the book of Acts, was seeing the gospel spread right to the very heart of the community. In Acts chapter 19, he says, I must also see Rome. That was Paul's statement of, I've got to go. Chapter 20, verse 16 and 22, you see Paul pushing to go to Jerusalem, but he wants to get there quickly because he also wants to leave there and go to Rome. And so he's on this journey. Later on in the story, in chapter 23 and again in 27, God affirms this specific call on his life and says, you must go to Rome. And so you see this driving compulsion. So there's a theological calls on your life to salvation and to holiness and to ministry and to mission and to eternity. But there's also these things, these assignments that God gives us along the way. And for Paul, it was to preach all the way to Rome. And so as we come to this final section in the book of Acts, we see a man who is totally focused on the goal of serving Christ in the context of God's unfolding plan for eternity and God's unfolding plan for his own life. But you and I know that that kind of life does not come without its problems. There's all kinds of things that can distract us from following Christ. It's not easy to be a believer. And it's not easy to follow Christ wholeheartedly. There are many things that will disrupt our best plans. There's things that can deter us from wholeheartedly following Christ. There are temptations, there are stresses, there are problems. Life sometimes is messy. It doesn't work out as the way we want it to. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll find out for Paul, it seems that hardly anything went as he had planned. And yet, he still pushed forward. There's so many problems in Paul's life, so many things that went sideways, that didn't work out, that broke apart, and yet he still pushed forward to do what God had called him to do. It's stunning, actually. And as we pick up the story in Acts 21, where we're going to focus this morning, Paul is making his way to Jerusalem, and the primary reason for this trip was to present the Jewish believers, the Jewish Christian, the church in Jerusalem, with a gift, the money he had collected from among the churches in Galatia and Asia to help support the difficult problems, help solve some of the problems financially in the church in Jerusalem. And so he was heading to Jerusalem. He wanted to get there before Pentecost. He wanted to present this gift to the church leaders, and then he wanted to leave and head to Rome. And that's sort of the historical story of what's flowing as we hit chapter 21. So I want to read these verses. We're going to read all the way to verse 36. It's a long passage, but it gives us the background of where I want to go in terms of understanding what we learn from this wonderful story. Acts 21, verse 1. And when we had parted from them, or parted from Ephesus, and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. And for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied, and while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, and we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem, then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, and that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he was purified. He purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Well, that's a long passage to think through, but the passage leaves me with a lot of questions. For instance, why does Paul insist on going to Jerusalem? Why does he ignore the warnings of his friends, which came, it says, as a result of the message from the Holy Spirit? Were his friends right? Should he have not gone? Why did Paul do what he did? Or did he do the right thing when he went along with the plan to participate in the purification of ceremony in the temple? And probably the most important question, what can we possibly learn from this story? And it seems to me, as I've thought this through and prayed, wrestled with it, that this account, this story, gives us some understanding of what it means to be faithful to God's call on our lives. It gives us some picture of what it means to be faithful when God calls us to do something. Now, Paul is tenacious, or you might say stubbornly faithful. He's determined to do what God has called him to do, and he's going to let nothing distract him or get in his way. And so he pushes forward. What's very interesting is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says to all of us, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And here in Acts 21, Paul is imitating the faithfulness of Christ in his march toward the cross. Notice the parallel? Christ making his way to Jerusalem and going there, knowing he's facing the cross. And as Luke writes, he's telling the story in such a way, I think it'd be hard for us to miss that here's Paul pushing to Jerusalem, and he's warned, just as Christ was warned and the disciples were warned, that something terrible was going to happen there. But he's pushing through. And just as Christ headed for Jerusalem to fulfill the call of God on his life, it seems that Paul is headed to Jerusalem to fulfill God's call on his life. And so we read this story and we say, what is it that we can take home with us? What do we learn about faithfulness that can help us as in our lives we face the distractions and the temptations and the difficulties of what it means to live for Christ? Whether it's the general call of God on our lives or whether it's some specific ministry call, what do we learn when we're faced with problems and we love to quit? Well, I think there are six lessons that I want to point out this morning. And the first one is that faithfulness to our call is central to the Christian life. To Paul, God's call on his life was everything. It defined who he was. It defined what he did. It was not something he added to his life, but it's something that totally revolutionized him. God had called him from darkness to light, and it changed everything he believed about himself, everything he believed about God, everything he believed about the purpose of his life. And from that day forward, from the day on the road to Damascus, back in Acts chapter 9, the day of his conversion onward, Paul was absolutely governed by God's call. There was nothing more important. He was pushing to Jerusalem in this case, in this story, because he was compelled or constrained by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 20, verse 22, the Holy Spirit told him, "You're going to Jerusalem." And we come to chapter 21, Paul is absolutely convinced that he had to go. And as a result, nothing should get in the way. And if you read the first few verses, look at them quickly, it's like a travel log. We hurry up and get going. It's like you're going on a family trip and you want to get to where you're going, and you say to your family, "No more bathroom breaks. We're just going to get there." And that's kind of how it's written. Like Paul's, the story is chop, 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 let's go, let's go, let's go. And if you understand the Apostle Paul, he's a type AAA personality to begin with. And you can read that through the stories and the way he writes. And so he's pushing, pushing, pushing to get there. He's compelled to go there. It was so central that he was willing to pursue this journey and get there, even if he was unsure of the final results. He had no guarantee it would go well. In fact, as the journey unfolds, he finds out it's going to go badly. But you notice, he doesn't hesitate. If you knew something was going to end badly, would you push through? Would you, just a minute, I'm going to rethink this. We might not want to do that. It may not turn out so well. But here he was, he's pushed to go ahead because God had called him. And I want to suggest to us as believers that the call of God on our lives is central to what it means to be a Christian. Our call defines who we are. We're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. We sang that this morning. Our call gives us purpose and gives us meaning. Instead of the everyday empty cycle of life, every day, every week, every month, every year that goes by, we have amazing purpose for living. Our call gives us an eternal home and a joyous future. Death is not the dreaded end, but just the beginning of eternal life. Just the doorway to the grandness of God's glory and joy. Our call makes us different from the rest of the world in so many ways. The question I ask myself is, how central is God's call in my life? How central is God's call in my life and my thinking? There are many people who call themselves Christians who see God's call as an addendum, sort of an appendix or a footnote to their life. Oh, I'm this, this, and this, and by the way, I'm a Christian. And it's not the main point of life, but rather it's something that's a little extra. It's an occasional side trip or a distraction from what we really feel is important. And these people will admit that salvation is kind of important. You know, it's like a fire insurance policy. It's important to have one of those in case there's a fire. You know, it's holiness is good, but certainly you don't want it to define your life and steal away from the fun that's available. You know, you don't want to have holiness define everyday life because I might miss something that's worth experiencing. And of course, ministry is kind of optional. You know, if you've got enough time left after pursuing all of your hobbies and agendas and recreation and entertainment, and if there's anything left over, then we'll, you know, do that ministry thing. And of course, missions is always for someone else. It's for those, as I said earlier, those misfit, you know, super saints who are willing to dress weird and live in difficult places and eat really weird food. You see, if that describes our life, our motivation to be faithful to God is pretty minimal. It's really convenience-based. We're motivated to follow God if it works out. We'll follow God if it brings us personal benefit, or if it makes us feel good, or if it takes away from a little bit of guilt we feel for being blessed the way we're blessed. And when we make life mostly about ourselves, all the God stuff that we hear in church and in the Bible just kind of gets in the way. Perhaps the big question is whether we've really come to Christ and we really trust His work on the cross and we've really been changed and our lives are really surrendered to live for the glory of God. That's really the question. Are we being religious or are we changed by the power of the gospel? Have we come to religion? Or have we actually surrendered to the Lordship of Christ? There's a difference, huge difference. And I think unless we're thoroughly gripped by our sin and overwhelmed by the grace of God in our lives, unless we really see who we are apart from Christ and we begin to trust Him for our whole lives, our Christianity is reduced to a Sunday morning habit or a quick prayer before we eat or an occasional act of service. You see, that did not describe Paul at all. It was central to everything he did. And I think faithfulness to our call is central to who we are. Unless we see and live our lives in light of God and the grand narrative that stretches from before the creation of the world all the way to eternity, we will never be motivated to get past ourselves to give our lives totally to the call of God. And so the call of God in our lives is central to what it means to be a believer. And if it's just an addendum, we need to stop and say, "Ooh, have I really come to Christ on His terms, or have I only come on my terms?" Big difference. The second lesson I learned from this passage, and it's a bit of a warning, it's this. Faithfulness to our call is expensive. Notice verses 10 to 13. Paul was warned of the difficulties of following Christ's call. You see, following Christ is not always easy. It's not the wide road of life. It's rather the narrow road that's difficult, and it's expensive, and it demands that we lay our lives down. We offer them to the Lord as a living sacrifice, and sometimes even as a dead sacrifice. Now, that all sounds really noble and spiritual, I know, but we never get to the point of dying without dying to the everyday things of life. Like living on less so you can give more. Not taking an expensive vacation so you can support someone going on a short-term missions trip. Allowing other people into your space when you'd prefer to be alone. See, there's lots of places we need to learn to die before we can truly offer up our lives. Faithfulness to following God's call is expensive, and that expense is a part of everyday life. Not just the big bizarre occasion when there's this earth-shattering cost. Third thing I learned is that faithfulness to our call is often contrary to the opinions of those who love us. In verses 4 and verse 12, Paul's friends were urging him not to go to Jerusalem. They were urging him to stop and go somewhere else. And these two groups of people sensed the Spirit of God tell them that it would be difficult and dangerous and it wouldn't end well. Why did they urge Paul not to go? It's because they loved Paul. They didn't want him to come into any harm. But Paul's friends were not able to persuade him. He went anyway. When we pursue God's call, there will be well-meaning people who struggle with our decisions. They want us to be safe. They don't want us to get hurt. They don't want us to go through pain. They don't want us to experience the difficult. I remember when Steve was 15 years old, I asked him one day at breakfast, what do you see yourself doing in 10 years from now? And he said, you know, I want to be a pastor. And I'm thinking, oh, you want to be a youth pastor? Because they're kind of the fun and games guys, right? You know, every young man wants to be a pastor because they think their youth pastor just is a game player. That's not really true. But he said, no, I don't want to be a youth pastor. I want to be a preaching pastor. And I said, why in the world would you want to do that? Are you nuts? I said, you've grown up in a pastor's family. You know the cost. You know the difficulties, the stresses. And here was his answer. I'll never forget it. Here's what he said. When God calls, you have to go. That was his answer. My friends often ask me with my work, I travel all over the world and have been in some very restrictive places and had some very interesting stories of being followed by secret police and hiding from them and trying to avoid all kinds of traps that we think are around us. And my friends ask when they hear the stories, why do you do this? My answer is, if God calls, you got to say yes. I just came out of Egypt a week and a half ago, and this trip was wonderful. The time before, I was had some real trouble at the border. And yet we go again and again, taking the chance because God says yes. So faithfulness to our call can be contrary to the opinions of others. So be careful when you listen to other people. Is it God speaking to us, or is it their love for us? And sometimes God will move in spite of what people might think we ought or ought not to do. See, the question we have to ask ourselves, do we want to live the Christian life in the safe, easy way? Or are we prepared to take risks for the cause of the gospel? Does the gospel really govern our lives to the point of risk-taking? Or is it just a convenience little package that we hope works out well after we die? Huge difference in how we live our life. what we're prepared to commit ourselves to. Now, God hasn't called all of us to take risks internationally, but he's called all of us to take risks here in standing up for what counts as right and as true. Fourth lesson I learned is that faithfulness to our call means that trusting in God's promises, even when the way is not clear. Verses 17 to 26 are very interesting. Paul meets James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and Paul shares what God is doing in the Gentile churches, and the elders share what's happening among the Jewish believers, and they're celebrating all the things that God has done, and they're enjoying the fellowship together. But when they share, the elders say, we have a significant problem, verse 21. There are Jewish people here, and they think that you have been teaching that we're supposed to abandon the law of Moses and not circumcise our children, and we're not to keep up with Jewish law. We're to set it all aside. They've heard you teach this, and so you're in town, and it's going to cause us a problem. Verse 22, what should we do? They'll certainly hear that you've come. Now, I think there could be a number of responses. They could say, well, just ignore these people. Just ignore it. Do nothing. Or we could gather them all together and have Paul share what he's actually been teaching about the Mosaic Law. Let's solve the problem by, Paul, you explain what you've been teaching. Or we could just simply ask Paul to, you know, keep a low profile. Like don't go out in public. Just kind of hang out with us. Keep it quiet. Don't go to the temple. Keep a low profile in the city. Or, you know, let's thank him for the gift he brought, and let's get him out of the city as quick as we can. We'll just solve all kinds of problems. The answer really wasn't clear, but they had a suggestion, verses 23 and 24, which is fascinating. The elder said, you should join these four Jewish believers who are going to fulfill their Nazarite vow, and they're going to undergo the prescribed rites of purification, remain in the temple with them, and pay the expenses of their offerings after the 7 days when their time of separation is done. And it was thought that this would demonstrate to the Jewish people, the Jewish believers and the surrounding community, that Paul was still a practicing Jew, that he really hadn't abandoned Judaism. And the question gets asked, did Paul do the right thing? When he followed the advice of James and the elders, should he have done that? Now, you can read all kinds of Bible teachers, and they'll say there's all kinds of opinions, whether he should or he shouldn't have, but that was a mistake or a good thing or a bad thing. But the text does not give us any indication of the Lord's leading. And this is often the way it is in life. There are many times we face similar situations. We face a situation or a decision, and we want to know what is God's will for our lives. What does God want us to do? And that's a good thing to ask. But there's a problem with asking that question as well. The question of God's will, what does God want us to do, where does he want us to go, often is a question that really is based on our own felt needs, what we feel we need. We feel that we need to specifically know what we're supposed to do. We feel we need to know where we're supposed to go, or how our needs will be provided, or why some terrible thing happened in life. We want to know this. We feel we need to know this. But here's the wrinkle. So often, God does not have an agenda to tell us. Why is that? Why doesn't he tell us? Because our infinite sovereign Lord knows that our fundamental need is not to know what to do, but it's to learn to trust him more than we trust ourselves. God knows that our need isn't to know what to do exactly, but our need is to know what it means to trust him more than ourselves. And that's when we pray about God's will for us, God's answers seem vague, and they're often about addressing the need to trust him more than they are about giving us the information. Let me give you an example. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know, we love these verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And actually, the verse we really like is verse 6, because it says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And the part we really, really, really love is the end of verse 6, where it says, he'll make your path straight. And that's what we really like and we really want, especially if the straight path fits our definition. God, you promised to make my path straight, and here's what straight means. I'm going to tell you right now, it means this, 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 and this. So we try to define that for God. But because we are focused on our felt needs, and because we're focused on the need to understand and the need to be in control, we actually fail to see that God has answered us. And his answer has been, trust me. He's actually addressing the need we have, but the need we don't feel. And that's the need to trust. So it can seem like God is ignoring our need for direction, and we get impatient and upset thinking that direction will bring us peace. But God says, the answer is not going to give you peace. What's going to give you peace is if you trust me. Romans chapter 15, verse 13 promises the God of hope will fill us with all joy and peace in believing or trusting. Joy and peace comes from believing or trusting, not from knowing. Isn't that a hard one to catch? He wants us to have the sense of peace, but he knows it begins by trusting his very great and precious promises. That's where it starts. You see, we don't need to know and understand all the details of God's will if we are confident in God's word and in God's promises. Because no matter what the answer is about God's will, God's promises never change. They always stand true. They're like checks we can take to the bank. Promissory notes that will always be paid. When God's specific direction for us is unclear, his promises are always crystal clear. And very often, God calls us to stand on the rock of his promises and faithfulness in the midst of the mess we're into. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We can be faithful because God is faithful, not because we have all the answers. And we don't need to hear God's voice in some mystical way, which is a wonderful trend in our world today, our churches today. So many people chase trying to hear God's voice through prayer or meditation. We already have his voice. It's here in this book, and often shouts at us in the words of the promises. You see, we don't need more of his voice. We need more trust in what he's already said. We need more belief in his promises of grace, more belief in his strength and promises of provision, his promise of eternal love. You see, God does not always make the path clear. However, he always keeps his promises. We're not sure whether Paul should have done what he did or not do. It doesn't matter. God's promises still stand. And no matter how things appear, God will always make good on his promises. There's a fifth lesson, and we need to hurry. Faithfulness to our call must be uncompromising but flexible, verses 25 to 26. It's interesting, Paul does not defend himself in this accusation, because they're misrepresenting him terribly. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't try to have an argument. He himself never denied Jewish parents the rite of circumcision. In fact, he circumcised Timothy, and he believed in that. Paul declared his liberty in the gospel, but he also said he would forgo his liberty in the gospel to avoid wounding brothers along the way. He said he'd become all things to all men so that I might indeed win some. To the Jews I become Jew, to the Greeks I become Greeks. So their understanding of Paul's theology was wrong, but Paul decides not to defend himself. But there's something very interesting in this passage. Even though he goes along with the view of the elders, by the way, this is not a new vow for Paul, because Paul had made a very similar vow like this in Acts 18. So this is not new. The vow wasn't new. But he goes along with the elders. But I want you to notice verse 25, something very significant. It says there in verse 25, he makes it really clear, the elders say, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. comes right out of Acts chapter 15 and the letter the church wrote to the Gentile churches. And so what I see here is that he decides to go along with the plan, but what you find out is that there was to be no compromise in the gospel. The gospel, the very core, verse 25, and how it played out in the Gentiles' lives as decided in Acts chapter 15, stands. So what I think following God's call, we need to be flexible in how we work out God's call, but there's some things we never compromise. And in this case, the gospel was not compromised. We ought to hold some things very strongly, the inerrancy, authority, and sufficiency of Scripture. We ought to hold the sovereignty of God, Christ's virgin birth, His life, death, and resurrection. We ought to hold tightly to substitutionary atonement. We ought to hold tightly to the centrality of the church and the plan of God. We ought to hold tightly to the necessity of believers to reflect the glory and character of God every day. We ought to hold tightly to the physical return of the Lord Jesus. And there's probably other things we can add to the list, but sometimes we get too rigid and defensive about non-essential things such as worship style or organizational issues or minor doctrines or missions philosophy or generational preferences. But here, Paul is being flexible in following the lead of the elders, but making sure that the center of the gospel was not compromised. There's a lot of things that God doesn't tell us how to do. We need to contextualize with our community we're in, but the centrality must be in the gospel itself. The last lesson I see, and we could spend way more time on this, is this, verses 27 to 36. Faithfulness to our call does not always end the way we would like. We'd like to read this story that says, you know, the whole journey was wonderful. Hundreds more came to Christ in Jerusalem. The gift was delivered. Thousands of people were blessed and taken care of for their needs. And Paul and his team joyfully left the city, rejoicing in what God had done, and made their way peacefully to Rome. Amen. And we say, wow, that'd be a great way to end the story, wouldn't it? It doesn't end that way. What happens? He gets arrested and almost ripped apart on the steps to the temple. My friends often say to me after I travel to difficult places, they'll say, "So glad you're home safe." And I appreciate their concern. I really do, because it pushes them to be in prayer for my behalf. But is safety our number one concern? It's not mine. I expect someday to be in prison. I expect to be arrested and beaten someday for what I do. Safety is not my number one issue. Being faithful to the call of God on my life is far more important than my personal safety. Now, I appreciate all of you who pray for safety. Please keep praying. God does answer that prayer. So I'm not saying don't pray for that, but that doesn't govern me. And it's not because I'm special, because I just know what Paul told Timothy. He said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you're going to live a godly life, you will suffer. That's the call of the gospel. We don't like that. I don't like that. I'm saying, oh God, I'd like to retire right about now. The story of faithfulness does not always have a happy ending from our point of view. And that's the problem. We read the story from our point of view. And that's why we need to hold firmly to the Scriptures. And that's why we need to anchor our faith and our living and our family and our serving and our dying on God's Word. We need to live our lives from God's perspective, even if it's not clear to us, even if it seems wrong to us at times, because God is who He is. You see, faithfulness to our call is central to life. It's expensive. It can be contrary to the opinions of those who love us. It means trusting in God's promises, even when the way is not clear. It means being uncompromising but flexible. It does not always end the way we like. But we are on a wonderful journey to the gates of glory and to a spectacular eternity that we cannot begin to comprehend. That's where we're going. But following Christ is not easy. Doing what He calls us to do is not without its problems, its challenges, its discouragements, and defeats along the way. Faithfulness does not always end the way we like. But here's the good part. It always ends the way God likes. To Him be all the glory. Let's pray.